I don't know what happened to me last week. I think it was probably too much sugar before church, but I preached for like an hour. My philosophy is that, because some guys do preach for an hour, but my philosophy is you have to be absolutely amazing to preach for an hour. I am, but I still don't like to preach that long. No, seriously, I went back and listened to that message before uploading it to the site, and I'm like, this message was just jam-packed with info, but you need to get a cup of coffee and sit down and be prepared for it. So I don't know why I felt like I needed to tell you everything I knew last week, but I feel like I did. So this week's message is going to be the last point of actually last week's message, and hopefully this you'll find this prophecy in the Old Testament really cool, like I have. If not, then I don't know what to tell you. You got football to look forward to this afternoon. One thing I'll say before we pray is my wife is in California visiting family and friends this weekend, and one of the worst things that can happen to me is that I have to preach and my wife is not present. I feel really weird, so if you would pray for me, there's just something really weird about her not being here when I preach. So let's pray. Lord, we give you this morning. We lift our hearts up to you and ask for your presence in this room. We ask for your grace on us. Pray for wakefulness for anybody who pulled an all-nighter studying for finals. Pray for attentiveness. Help us, give us understanding of your word, and more than that, appreciation of it, Lord, that we would walk out of here delighting and being amazed at the intricate communication system you put down in writing. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. All right, so Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's in the Old Testament. Daniel's this guy, one of the maybe two coolest guys in the whole Bible. Daniel is a young man growing up in Israel in the late 6th century. It's hard to say that because it's counting backwards, but in the 500s BC, he's a teenager when the nation of Babylon comes and crushes Israel and takes them captive to Babylon, and he ends up growing up for the rest of his life in Babylon. Babylon is modern-day Iraq. In Babylon, Israel is held captive for 70 years. It wasn't Babylon's doing, ultimately it was God's doing. God was bringing judgment on Israel for their disobedience. He had done it 100 years earlier to the northern kingdoms, as I mentioned last week, and then in 586 BC, it started in 606 and ended in 586, all of the attacks of Babylon on Jerusalem, and then in 586, Jerusalem finally is ruined, and all of the captives are taken to Babylon, 1,000 miles away. This is where Daniel grows up. Daniel becomes very, very important in the Babylonian government. He's very important. He establishes himself early on as an interpreter of dreams because God gives him that ability. So he's exalted to a very high position in government, and later on he's kind of put down and forgotten. But Daniel has these visions, these dreams in which God communicates to him future things. Probably the coolest one that he has is Daniel chapter 9, in which God tells Daniel when Jesus is coming. Read this with me. So Daniel's praying in chapter 9. He's praying, he realizes by reading another Old Testament book, Jeremiah, that the 70 years of captivity is almost over. So he's praying a prayer of repentance for Israel, and suddenly this angel comes to him, this angel Gabriel. Gabriel, who figures very prominently in the birth accounts of Jesus once we get to the New Testament. But look at this, chapter 9, verse 24. So this is Gabriel speaking to Daniel and answering his prayer. He says, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. All right, what's he getting at? Verse 25. Know and understand this. This is something God wants Daniel to know and understand. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one is the word Messiah, the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one, or Messiah, will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. All right, let's stop right there. Okay, so Gabriel comes, and he unpacks a mathematical prophecy to Daniel. You have to get inside some of this wording, though. So look with me at verse 25 again. Know and understand this, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Okay, remember, in Daniel's time, at this point, Jerusalem lies in ruins. The temple is destroyed. There is no city of Jerusalem. Okay, Daniel, who was a faithful Jew, still worshiping the God of Israel, even though he'd grown up almost his entire life in Babylon, is being told by the angel Gabriel that there's going to be a decree, a word that goes forth, and that decree is to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And he says, and he creates a time frame, he begins a clock ticking, he says, from the moment that decree goes out until Messiah, which we know as Jesus, will be this much time. Did you know that the Old Testament actually tells us when Jesus had to come? This is what's so cool. Let me unpack the wording, though. Back to verse 25. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, anointed one, the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens. Okay, the NIV translation that we're using translates it seven sevens. A lot of versions will say 7 weeks. 7 weeks. The seven sevens is probably more accurate because it's Sheva Shevaim, which is the word for seven and then the plural word for seven in Hebrew. So seven sevens, but how does Daniel know what the seven, what does sevens refer to? How does Daniel know? Well, if you look, you can just write it down. Leviticus 25 verses 1 through 8 gives the concept of a week of years or a Shabbat year or 7 years. So just know this, you can go do your research later, that when he says sevens, the sevens equals 7 years, a span of 7 years. Make sense so far? Don't glaze over. I know some of you weren't math majors, neither was I. I'm going to try and make this interesting and funny as we go along. I don't know how we'll get funny out of this, but hopefully interesting. So seven sevens, okay? Let's keep reading, understanding that the sevens, when you see it plural here, means 7 years. Okay, so the middle of verse 25, he says that the ruler, until the anointed one, the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens. So that's, go with me here, let's keep going. Seven sevens, so that's 49 years, and 62 sevens. Okay, so seven sevens and 62 sevens, that's how many, math people? 69 sevens. So 69 times 7 years. Are you still with me? Actually, let's do the 70. So we get 70 sevens total. Okay, that's 490 years. And then he says, between the time the decree goes forward until Jesus will be how many years? It'll be 69 sevens, which equals 483 years. You still with me? So he says 483 years until Messiah comes. How cool is that? Okay, we have to, a little bit more math, and then I promise it'll get interesting. The math nerds are going, this is interesting. Okay, so 483 years. You have to adjust that because the Julian calendar, all ancient calendars, had 360-day years. How many days in our year? So 365 and a quarter days, if you're counting. Okay, but they didn't use a 365 and a quarter day calendar back then. They used a 360 day calendar, including the Jews. So adjusted for that difference, it's 476 years. So whenever that decree goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah, till Christ, Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, will be 476 years. To me, that's just the coolest thing in the world, that God, because like Jesus told us during his ministry, he says, nobody knows when Jesus is coming back, when his second coming is going to be, right? Even he didn't know. So for us, we always live, for Christians, we live in a mood of anticipation that we never know when Jesus will return. But that's not so for his first coming. God reveals it to Daniel. And it gets more interesting when we get into Luke, and he holds them accountable for actually knowing the time of his coming. So the question now is, okay, we know that from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, until Christ, will be 476 years. So then the big question is, when was that decree? When was the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? You don't have to turn there, but let me just read to you from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, so what happens after Daniel is that, so Daniel lives for most of the 500s BC. After Daniel, some of the captives go back to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild the temple. But the prophecy in Daniel says they would restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and the streets doesn't refer to the temple. So that decree by Cyrus in 539 BC to go and rebuild the temple is not the one that Gabriel's telling Daniel about. So then later on, a guy named Nehemiah, who still lives in Babylon, this is now in the 400s BC, Nehemiah is cupbearer to the king. Do you know what a cupbearer is? The cupbearer is the guy who drinks the wine to see if it's poisoned. So he's a pretty cool dude. He's a pretty gutsy dude, pretty brave, I think. He's the cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes. And what happens is that Nehemiah gets word from Jerusalem. Now, by now, for several decades, Jews have been living back in Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple, but the walls of the city, and you needed a walled city in ancient times for safety, the walls of the city are still in ruin, and the city, by and large, is still in ruin. Nehemiah gets word from Jerusalem of the status of their city, and he's lamenting it. He's burdened by it. In fact, he ends up being burdened for several months. Well, Artaxerxes, the Babylonian king, who loves Nehemiah, recognizes this sadness in Nehemiah and says, "What's wrong with you?" And so Nehemiah explains to him that, "How can I be happy when my city, Jerusalem, lies in ruins?" And so Artaxerxes says, "What is it that you want?" In Nehemiah 2:4, the king said to me, "What is it you want?" And then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so I can rebuild it." And then down in verse 8, it says that the king granted my requests. Okay, this takes place in 445 BC. We know when the reign of Artaxerxes was. Nehemiah is commissioned by King Artaxerxes to go back and to rebuild Jerusalem in 445 BC. So let's do one more math problem then. We'll put this up on the PowerPoint. So 445 BC is when the word goes out, is when the decree goes out, okay? So that from 445 BC, 476 years into the future, sorry, I wasn't a math major, 475. Okay, so 475 years into the future brings us to AD 30. You have to adjust for there's no year zero, so carry the one, whatever you do, math people. So that brings us to AD 30. What happens in AD 30? Turn with me to the book of Luke in the New Testament. Luke is the third book in the New Testament, or if you want, you can rely on your table of contents. The book of Luke, chapter 19. Now, I know a lot of you at this point are saying, shouldn't we be talking about the baby Jesus in the manger? It's coming. It's coming next week, I promise. Well, maybe not next week, but the week after. And we'll see how Jesus, if you want to be interested in that, we'll see how Jesus wasn't actually born in a barn, and they didn't go knocking on indoors to look for a place for Jesus to be born. So, chapter 19 of Luke, I want us to see, because this series is called The Birth of the King. We're looking at the promised king. Last week we saw different prophecies from the Old Testament showing how Jesus would be born by a virgin birth, where he would be born. Micah 5:2 says that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. What he would be doing, He would come as a suffering servant, and then to rise, and then to reign. And so today we're looking at the when of it, which to me is probably the coolest prophecy in the Bible. And you see the fulfillment of this in chapter 19 of Luke. What Gabriel was telling Daniel in the 500s BC by saying that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which took place in 445 BC, until Messiah, which would be 475 years, give or take, brings us to AD 30. AD 30 is probably the year Jesus died. Okay? Jesus, not to make it more confusing, Jesus was probably born in about BC, 4 BC. Why wasn't Jesus born in 0 BC or whatever, between BC and AD? Because, as I mentioned, they used a 360-day calendar up until the period of Gregory, which was about 500 years AD, and then they switched the calendars in the Middle Ages to a 360-something, not 365 and a quarter, I don't think. But anyway, the old Julian calendar, the Roman calendar, was not the same as the Gregorian calendar that we use today. And so because of, I don't know, weird calculations, Jesus ends up being born before him. Okay, so Jesus is born about 4 BC. He dies in AD 30. So why is AD 30 significant in Daniel's prophecy about Messiah? Well, because 5 days before Jesus is crucified, do you know what he did? On that Sunday afternoon before his crucifixion, do you know what Jesus did? Do you remember him riding on a donkey, anybody? Do you know why he rode on a donkey? Not to prefigure the movie Shrek, but for something way grander than that. And I want us to see this. So look with me in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells his disciples to go to this place in Bethany, which is right next to Jerusalem. And he says, go and you'll find this donkey, untie it and bring it to me. And if anybody asks you what you're doing, tell them the Lord needs it. So they did it. The people did ask. They said the Lord needs it. They bring it. Okay, so verse 35, Luke 19, verse 35. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks or coats on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near to the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. By the way, these two verses, verse 35, verse 36, and verse 37, fulfill another Old Testament prophecy. Maybe you've heard this one. This is from Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So there's a prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 that Israel's king will come to her on a donkey. When Jesus sends his disciples and says, bring me a donkey, and they put their coats on it, and he begins to ride into Jerusalem, the crowd begins to realize what's happening. Jesus is presenting himself as the King of Israel. This is his, what is called the triumphal entry. This is a coronation ceremony. It doesn't seem like it to us because we don't use donkeys for royal purposes, but they did in ancient Israel. So when Jesus comes riding into the city and the people begin to say, verse 38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from Psalm 118, verse 26. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, recognize what's going on. Look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why? Why are they so upset? Well, they're so upset because the Pharisees know the Old Testament. They know that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and being lauded as king. They recognize what's going on, but they don't think he's Messiah. They think he's just a rebel rabbi. And so they say, teacher, rabbi, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to stop it. Don't accept this laud, this praise, this worship. Look what Jesus says in response to him. Verse 40, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Why? Why will the stones cry out? Well, because this is the moment. This is the moment that heaven and earth has waited for Israel's king to come and establish righteousness. So if these people don't praise the inevitability of this event, of my coronation as king, will force the very creation itself to worship. Isn't that cool? One of my favorite Bible teachers back in the day, this guy Chuck Missler, he had on his desk, he had like three or four rocks that he picked up one day when he was on a tour of Israel, a tour of Jerusalem. And whenever anybody asks him, what are these rocks on your desk? He'll say, well, I got those from Jerusalem, from the road to Jerusalem. And they're like, yeah, and? And he goes, well, these are some of the rocks that didn't cry out. These are some of the rocks that would have worshipped if the people didn't. So keep going with the story then. Verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Look at what he says in verse 42. If you, even you, Jerusalem, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Verse 43, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize what? Look what he says. Look what he says, the reason for all this. You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Other translations say the time of your visitation. Visitation is an Old Testament word speaking of the day that God will visit his people with judgment and redemption. Jesus says you're going to be destroyed because you didn't recognize this day. This day of all days, and you, Jerusalem, of all people, should know what day this is. So what Jesus is referring to is that prophecy that was given to Daniel should have been understood by the religious leaders of the day. They knew their Bibles. Why did they not recognize Messiah was coming? That it was 483 or 475 years since the going forth of the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. Now Messiah was coming. Why did they not recognize it? Because their hearts were hard and their eyes were blind. Jesus, riding into the city to present himself as king, knows that he will be rejected. He knows it. It's part of the plan, the grander scheme of God's plan. He knows because of the hardness of the religious leaders' hearts that even though the crowds are praising him and recognizing him as king, within a few days even the crowds will turn on him so that nobody by Friday is left with him. So Jesus, lamenting the hardness of their hearts, rides in, presents himself to them, expects them to understand this is the time of your visitation. Look at that again in verse 44. It's just amazing. You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you, the time of your visitation. It's amazing in chapter 2 of Luke, and we'll probably talk about this before Christmas. There were two people who hung out in the temple when Jesus was born. An old guy and an old lady. Simeon and Anna. Simeon had been given a personal word from God that he wouldn't die before Messiah came, before he saw God's Messiah. And the same with Anna. And it's amazing because Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to the temple to do the purification rites for a six-week-old baby. And out of nowhere, Simeon comes and he snatches, well, he doesn't steal, he's not a creeper, but he takes Jesus in his arms and he gives this prophecy. Now I can go to my grave in peace, knowing that I've seen your salvation come that you promised. It's interesting too, and we'll probably talk about the Magi, the wise men, the three kings, who weren't actually three kings probably. They were given a specific word about the Jewish king born in Bethlehem. And what's interesting is most of the evidence points to these wise men being from the area of Babylon. And some people think there's a connection with them and Daniel's legacy, that the because there was always a Jewish remnant who stayed in Babylon even after the return to Israel. But why? Why these Persian wise men or magi? Why were they given this word? But it's just interesting the way you see this, the way God reveals it to certain individuals, and yet the religious leaders who kept rejecting and rejecting and rejecting. When you go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and hopefully you do, when you read through those, you see that Jesus is drawn to misfits, to sinners, to tax collectors, to prostitutes. People are drawn to him, and he welcomes them. He doesn't expect them to stay prostitutes and sinners, but he welcomes them, and they're drawn to him because of his love and because of his grace. And every time, the resistance in Jesus' ministry always comes from the religious leadership, from the establishment. I think it's a warning to us to be careful about what we canonize as tradition and what's okay as Christians, what's okay for church, what's okay for worship. I think it's a warning to us. Beware of hardening your hearts. Just because you're in church doesn't mean you don't have a hard heart. But the religious leaders can constantly resist and resist and resist, and Jesus goes toe-to-toe with them. I mean, he calls them sons of Satan. They call him a bastard child of Mary. It goes back and forth. Jesus is not nice to them because they're blocking the way from people coming to salvation. And finally, this is 5 days before his crucifixion. Jesus comes riding into town, clearly presenting himself as Messiah, the Prince, as the King of Israel. Look with me at verse 42 again. And he says, even if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, or the things that make for your peace. I mean, imagine that. Imagine that. He's offering them ultimate peace. He's offering them all of the hopes and expectations of Israel to be fulfilled in him. He's offering it to them. And they resist and they reject. And because they resist and they reject, Jesus prophesies destruction of Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind again, what year is this? Most likely AD 30. Jesus dies. 36 years later, there's an uprising in Jerusalem. And what begins is what's called the Jewish War in Josephus's writings, or the Jewish-Roman War. And for the next 4 years, actually 7 years total, but for the next 4 years, the Roman ruler Vespasian comes in and decimates the city, and his son Titus helps out too. And they come in and they destroy the temple. And because the temple was lined with gold, they set fire to it, they melted the gold, and they took every stone off of every stone to get the gold that was in between them, doing exactly what Jesus said they would do. Not one stone will be left upon another that won't be thrown down. So Jesus prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman Empire in AD 70. And from AD 70, Israel no longer has a temple. They no longer have a place to worship. They're spread, what's called the diaspora. They're spread throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. Jesus predicted it in AD 30. It was already predicted in Daniel. If you go back, we won't do it now, but you can go back later to that prophecy we read. The last verse talks about that destruction will come. It's a prophecy that was fulfilled when Rome came and invaded and destroyed Jerusalem. And Jesus says it here, that the whole reason why God is orchestrating history, God is not merely orchestrating the birth of Christ, but he moves all of history. He raises up kings and he brings kings down. He raises up presidents and he topples presidents. Jesus, God is moving history to a certain end. And so when Rome invades Jerusalem, Israel, in AD 66 and conquers and finishes them off in AD 70, it's because God ordained it. The reason why? Because Israel rejected and ignored Daniel's prophecy and rejected Christ's presentation of himself as their Messiah. The reason why I wanted to focus on verse 42 when Jesus said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." If you'd only known. Earlier, it's amazing, earlier in chapter 13, Jesus says this to Jerusalem in 13:34, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." Look at that tenderness, the tenderness of God, the patience of God. "But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" If you remember in chapter 19, it started out with them saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," when Jesus was riding into town on the donkey. But what's interesting is that wasn't going to be the real time because Israel was going to reject. But there's a day still future when that prophecy will be fulfilled, when God will come, when Jesus will come and will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus laments over the city of Jerusalem. Look, understand this. Israel was established way, way back with Abraham in Genesis 12 and later on with Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. That nation was established to be a light to the world. It was not meant to be only a Jewish thing. One of the best ways to clear up confusion when you're reading the Bible is to put your Jewish lenses on, because Israel has been God's focus since Genesis 11 or Genesis 12. And Israel is still going to be God's focus in the future. God's not done with his ethnic people, Israel. God is working through a multi-ethnic church in this age. But you see, God established that nation to be a light to the world, and they used their law and their holiness to separate themselves from the people around them. Do you know anybody who does that? Do you know anybody who becomes a follower of Christ and uses that as a barrier between them and the world around them? Well, how will people know about Jesus if you have a barrier between you and the world around you? And so God changes things. He brings Christ. Israel officially rejects him. Jesus says this message is going to the world. And even though the church started out as Jewish, I tell my friends this, the church was Jewish in the first century, and they couldn't figure out what God meant when he said it was going to the whole world, because it had always been a Jewish thing. But within a few decades, the church becomes predominantly non-Jewish, predominantly Gentile. And that's the way it has been for the last 2,000 years. God says to Jerusalem, this is a warning and this is a judgment, if you'd only known what makes for your peace. But you reject your own peace. Last word I want to say on this is, some of you in this room are in that boat. Maybe God has been speaking to you. Maybe you come to church. Maybe you hear about the gospel, but you keep holding it at arm's length. You wouldn't say you're against Jesus, but you just haven't committed yourself. You haven't fully devoted yourself to him. And look, Jesus made it clear, you're either for him or against him. There's no neutral. You may say, I'm neutral, I'm not against him, but in your heart, Jesus said, you're either for him or against him. And this is, I lament for you, but at the same time, I really pray that if this is your situation, that you wouldn't be like Israel, don't be like Jerusalem, don't be like those Pharisees who rejected Christ's ministry. But know and learn the things that make for your peace. The peace has been a theme this morning, and peace is a theme throughout the Christmas season, that God is going to establish peace on earth eventually. But God can establish peace in your heart today. We can have peace with God by having faith in him and by devoting our lives to him. Romans says that we, having been justified by faith, meaning having been cleared of all of our sins, been forgiven of our sins, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. I pray that if you're in that boat today, if that's your situation, if God's been tugging at your heart, if God's been speaking to you, that this you wouldn't continue to resist, that you'd open your heart to the free forgiveness and eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would work these words into our hearts as each of us sits here this morning under your word and listening, as we see the amazing communication system you created in the Bible, you've told us that you will tell us the end from the beginning so that we would know your God. How else would you verify your Bible? What better way to show us that this Bible came from outside of our own time-space continuum? What better way to show that you are the God you say you are, Lord, by telling us the future and then fulfilling it when we see Christ fulfilling Daniel's prophecy 500 years later? I pray, Lord, that we would be astonished, that we'd be amazed, that we would recognize the treasure of the word that you've given to us. I pray for anybody in the room this morning who really needs to dedicate themselves to you or rededicate, that you would move in their hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.